welcome you. We're here inside of what's called Shepherd's Cave and Grotto in the area of Bethlehem. And while this wasn't the place, we remember where Jesus was born. This is a very typical kind of cave that people would have lived in the first century. And as our guide pointed out, there's places where you would see extra rooms and other things. And I think it's really helpful to understand and know as we think about the Christmas story. I want to remind you of, in Luke's gospel, what we read at the time. The Roman Emperor Augustus, he decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. All people returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to his firstborn son. She wrapped him in snugly strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging for them. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks. And suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. And the angel reassured them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy to all people. For the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David."
I want to invite you to take your bulletin and flip it over. On the back side, there's a place to take notes. Those of you watching online, you can download this resource right off the website, and you can see that there's space there. If there's something that strikes you during the sermon, I hope you'll kind of write that thing down. I believe the Holy Spirit longs to speak to us in worship. And then also, if you would like to use the meditation moments each week, many of you using them online, but if you want a printed version of them, we have them in baskets as you leave the ushers. And today we are focusing on Bethlehem, so we're kind of coming back to Christmas again. And some of you are probably like, what time of year is it? Well, it is March, but it's actually very appropriate to do a Christmas sermon in March, as we'll discover here in just a few minutes, but there are some readings from the Christmas story that you can do and follow along throughout the rest of the week that are in the meditation moments. I encourage you to grab one as you go out. So today we are beginning a series of sermons in which we're going to walk from the birth of Jesus all the way through his death and resurrection by going to different places in the Holy Land together. Now, I just got back on Thursday night from a trip to Israel and Egypt, and it was really a great trip. We had 54 of us, but I realized not everyone can go, so we want to take you there with us by having you see some of the places. And each week we're going to look at a different place that was a part of the life of Jesus. And as we do that, we're going to ask a few questions each week. One of the questions we're going to ask is, you know, what does this part of Jesus' story and life teach us about the heart and the character of God? Because we're supposed to ask that question whenever we read any of the gospel stories, because we're looking at God in the flesh. So what does it teach us about God's heart? What does it teach us about Jesus as Lord and Savior? We use those phrases, Lord and Savior, in talking about our faith, but they're kind of older words. But each place we're going to look at, I think, gives us a hint as to what that means. And then, maybe most importantly, we're going to ask each week, what does this story teach us about ourselves, about who we are, and who God longs for us to be? So I want to just show you where we're going to go over the next 7 weeks together. There's a map inside your bulletin if you want to pull it out. I also have it up here on the video screen so we can kind of look at it together, and I can kind of just walk you through where we're going to go. But we're going to start kind of in Nazareth, because we learned in the story that we heard today that, and we've heard before, that Mary and Joseph begin in Nazareth, and they take a journey down this way. This is what is currently the West Bank. They probably went through Samaria, through Jericho, and then Jerusalem, which was the capital, all the way to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph's family was from, and they had to go there for a census. Now, the reason they have to go there for a census is because it's tax season. Well, it's tax season for us too. So it was tax season for them. They had to show up because they would determine how much tax you owed based on your family, how much you owned. If you didn't show up, they would put you in jail. Maybe they could take you as a slave. They could basically impound all your property and anything you owned. And so it was imperative they go ahead and head to Bethlehem. As they're there, they dedicate Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem, which is just 6 miles away from Bethlehem. And then there's this thing that happens where all the babies are in danger in this region because of King Herod, and so they take a flight to Egypt. That's this dotted line, and we actually drove that route as we went from Israel to Egypt. It takes 5 to 6 hours just to drive it, so it probably took them a number of days, probably several weeks, to walk this journey into Egypt. They spend probably 5-6 years there, maybe more. We're not really sure the exact amount, but eventually they return to the hometown of Mary. Mary, which is Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grows up. And so we'll take a trip to Nazareth. We're going to Egypt next week, and in 2 weeks we're going to take a trip to Nazareth so you can see that town. And that town is not only where he was born, but where he was actually first rejected. Jesus preached a sermon there and people didn't like it. So he leaves there and he goes to the Galilee. There's a thing called the Gospel Trail that we walk just a little small part of that takes you from Nazareth through Cana all the way into the Sea of Galilee. But he probably went to the southern region first because that's where he's baptized, in the Jordan River. And then eventually he makes his way up to Capernaum. Capernaum is his home base, and that's where Peter lives. Peter, his disciple, lives with his mother. Yes, Peter, who was the rock, was a mama's boy. He lived with his mom, and Jesus lived with them. They all lived together, and we're going to look at the remains of what people think were the house where the tradition says that they lived together. But home base was that north part of the Sea of Galilee. Much of the healings and teachings went on there. We're going to look at a place where they think the Sermon on the Mount may have been preached, but also one of the most beautiful places is a place called Mount Arbel, which is a huge cliff that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, and I imagine Jesus often went there. When it says he went away to pray, that may have been one of the places, and then we're going to take you to the top of that mountain and talk about some of the teachings of Jesus. And then finally, we will make our way back down this way again to Jerusalem for the last week of Jesus' life, where he starts on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday and goes down to the Kidron Valley and ends up on the Temple Mount. This year, the Temple Mount was open for us. Oftentimes, it's not because of conflict or tensions, but we got to go to the Temple Mount, so we'll have some footage from that area that we'll get to show you as well. That will happen on Easter weekend. So that's where we're going to go over the next 7 weeks together. That gives you an idea of this journey that we took, and you can go along with us as we go through the next few weeks together. So let's look at Bethlehem, and let's kind of look at it with some different eyes, okay? It says that Mary and Joseph, they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and when they get there, there's no room for them at the where? Right, the Best Western Bethlehem Inn has no room for them. That's what we read. Now, we sometimes kind of misread this story because really it probably wasn't an inn because the Greek word is kataluma. Kataluma means a guest chamber, and it basically would have been the guest chamber in someone's home. Because here's the question I often get from people. I get this question. People will say to me, Pastor Jeff, if Joseph is from Bethlehem, why aren't they staying at his house? And the truth is, they probably were. They probably arrive in Bethlehem, and the house is full because everyone's come home. It's like a big family reunion because they all got to come back. There's probably 15, 20, maybe even 25 people in the home. And while they're in the home, they're probably all in the guest chamber. Mary and Joseph probably arrive late. And the reason they arrive late is because she's pregnant. And it's taken them 9-10 days to probably walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem because it says they were peasants. They didn't have any money. So up on the video screen, you're going to see kind of what archaeologists have found to be the remains of houses from the first century in this region. This is a very common way that they're designed. However, I want you to use your imagination and imagine it's a half-sunk basement, because oftentimes the lower level is actually underground or maybe even in a cave. And so as you look at this, what you're going to notice is that there's a main living area over here, and probably over here is a cataluma or a guest room. And maybe the kids would hang out and play there when no one else was visiting. But usually even peasants and poor folks had a guest space for people to stay in. So Mary and Joseph arrive, and it's full. I mean, there's all these people there. And then the question that would be next is, well, why didn't they ask all the guests to move so the pregnant people could be in there and have a comfortable spot? Well, here's what you need to understand. In the first century in Judaism, when a woman was having a child and going through labor, that room, that whole space became ceremonially unclean and had to be left and not anybody in it other than the pregnant woman and the child and her family for 7 days. And it would have been very disruptive. And probably what happens is they arrive at the home, and Joseph's family says, look, you know, it's really crowded in here. Let's get you a space down below in the cave. I know that it's where the animals hang out, but we'll clean it up and make it nice. And there's a nice little manger you can use for a crib. And they make this space available to them. And once again, I had someone ask on the way out. I had a couple ask at Christmas a couple years ago. I was talking about this. I had a couple coming out. And they said, oh, gosh. The guy said, don't you think his family, Joseph's family, would have made room for them in the nice main area? And his wife spoke up and said, honey, if I had to have a baby at your in-laws, I want to be in the barn too. I mean, here's the thing about this story that we need to remember is that this is not a place and a way that they were thinking it would happen. Because probably then they end up down here in this area, which is basically a first century parking garage where the animals are, and Mary and Joseph are there in the cataluma. Now, there's only one other place that a cataluma is talked about in the Gospels, and it's talked about at the end of Jesus' life when he tells his disciples to go find a room, prepare a room for the Last Supper, go to a cataluma. So a place where Jesus couldn't go at his birth, he chooses to go. It's meant to bookend, if you will, his life, this idea of a cataluma or a guest chamber, because in the upper room, it was a cataluma, this place where they had the Last Supper that we're going to celebrate together today. Now, here's what I want to remind you of in this story, that it's, you know, we read it, we think, oh, it's beautiful and idyllic. No, it's not. Can I just tell you, Mary did not plan, you know, in today's world, when you plan a pregnancy, you know, I've talked to a young couple recently, and they're getting ready to have their first baby, and they got the hospital room all picked out in the birthing area, and mom and dad are coming at this time or that time, and they're going to be off work for maternity and paternity leave, and they got this whole schedule. So imagine, like a month before they're supposed to have the baby, we tell that young woman who's having one, oh, by the way, you have to move to Wichita. And you got to walk there. Good luck. I mean, it would, and she didn't know anybody there. And there's nobody, I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of Wichita. I'm just saying, you know, pick a place, you know. You just imagine, so she's got the midwife picked out, her family's there. And then they got to leave and make this 10-day journey. And by the way, I didn't give you video footage, but it's an up and down through valleys and over hills. And it's not a direct shot because you got to go from waterhole to waterhole. I mean, this would not have been something she had planned on or she was excited about. And then they get there and there's no room in the main place. Instead, they got to make a space for them. And you know, there may be another issue at play here. Remember, at this point, the family probably knows Joseph isn't the biological father. And they already had like a shotgun wedding, right? And so they're already kind of maybe embarrassed, and the family's embarrassed, so they put him down here in the cave. I was thinking about all different times that in our lives that, you know, things didn't happen the way we wanted them to. And that happens for all of us, and that's a big part of the story. When my wife and I were young, when we got married, we didn't have any money, really, because I was in graduate school still, and whenever we went anywhere to visit family, we always camped along the way, and so we were driving from Colorado to California, and we're out in Eureka, Nevada, which is out in the middle of nowhere, driving across, you know, and I had planned on a place where we could camp, but it started pouring, it was raining. I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to bite the bullet, we'll try to get a hotel room, and of course, everything says no vacancy, except for one that looked kind of like the Bates Motel with a little flickering sign, you know, so I walk inside, and I ask about a room, and they ask me how many hours. I'm like, yeah, we're camping in the rain, honey. So there are just times in life where things happen that you're just not anticipating or expecting, and you find yourself in a rainstorm in life. And that's what's happening for Mary in this story, in this experience that she has. And one of the places you go to remember this story is called the Church of the Nativity. And so after we visited the Bethlehem, that where you saw the beginning, that's called the Bethlehem Cave or the Shepherd's Field Cave. It's where there are shepherds still to this day that are in that region and area. But where you would go to remember the birth of Christ is called the Church of the Nativity. And the Church of the Nativity is a beautiful church. It's three different religious groups are a part of the church, and they're actually doing some remodels, so we have some footage of it. You can see kind of all the little sheets of paper around, but in the very front is the chapel area, and then underneath it is the cave, because really all this is built on top of the cave that the tradition says the family of Joseph lived in. And you can wander around the cave, and if the lights are dim, it feels dark and it feels damp. And then finally you get to a place where they've built an altar over the top of a marble floor with a star in the middle. It says, tradition says, this is the place where they believe the manger was. And so these are real places you go to, and when you go there and you're down in the middle of that cave, you're like, wow. And then you realize that the first people to come and visit are not important people, they're shepherds. So what we read in the story in Luke's gospel is that the shepherds show up just after the baby is born. So here's Mary All right? She's not expecting to have to walk all this way. She's at her in-laws' house, in their barn, in the underground area where all the animals are kept, having this baby, and all of a sudden these stinky shepherds show up. And you're meant to ask this question. Why is this story in the Bible? Why is the, I mean, you know, we sometimes read the Bible and think it's a comprehensive story of Jesus. It's not. John says in his gospel, look, there are all kinds of other stories. We can't include them all. They would take up too many books. Instead, each gospel writer chooses and picks the stories that they experienced and they know and they heard about, and they said, these are the stories we think are most important. Why is this one in there? Because when you read the other gospels, there's no shepherds. Matthew is the only one that has a birth story, and it talks about, Matthew talks about the wise men, which are kind of Zoroastrian priests that come from the Near East, and John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word made flesh, so he starts at the very beginning and never really talks about the birth. Mark talks about John the Baptist and starts at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So why in this birth story do we have these shepherds? You're meant to ask, why were the Bethlehem shepherds invited to the birth of Christ? Why were they the first ones? To understand that, you have to understand first century and what's going on, but even today, know that there are still shepherds. There are still shepherds, and we saw a number of them wandering around with usually anywhere from 10 to 40 sheep, maybe. That's about it. And they would be finding a place to graze with them, and they would be, be a shepherd, kind of tending them, taking care of them. Sometimes the shepherds would carry the young ones around, the lambs around, and when they needed an extra lift. And so we need to understand a little bit about shepherds to understand this story. Last time I went to Holy Land, I had them pull over in the middle of the West Bank in Samaria, and because I wanted to meet a shepherd, and there happened to be one on the side of the road with some sheep, so we pulled over and I met Muhammad and interviewed him. And because I was doing a sermon series on the parables of Jesus and the way Jesus talks about, you know, the lost sheep, and so I wanted to ask him about a lost sheep. So I said, his name is Muhammad. I said, Muhammad, tell me, if you lose a sheep, what do you do? And he said, well, I send my dog to go get him. I'm like, that's not really what I was looking for, but I said, okay, let's pretend that the dog doesn't bring the sheep back. What do you do? He said, well, I'd get another dog. I'm like, okay, we're still not, okay, let's say you couldn't find the right dog that would ever go after the sheep. What would you do? And he said, well, I suppose I'd have to go find the sheep. I said, well, would you know which one was lost? He said, of course I would. They all have names. I know all of them, and they all know my voice. And that's one of the things that we learn about shepherds. It's really important. There's a really great book about just the practicalities of shepherding. It's by Ron Parker, and it's called The Sheep Book. And in that story, in that book, he tells a bit about sheep. He says, and shepherds. He says, shepherds are gentle and attentive people. They're good company, which I find true of most farmers. I wonder if in all the technical writing on animal husbandry, anyone notes the civilizing influence raising animals may have on people. Maybe it is simply understood by all that for all the modern discoveries we have made, shepherding is an ancient scientific culture which changes people's hearts. It teaches people more than they intended to learn and brings out qualities in them they might not attain directly through moral ambition. In other words, shepherds learn from their sheep and are changed by them in some ways. And you can kind of see that when you meet shepherds and see them in the Holy Land, and there is a gentleness to them. I interviewed a number throughout the years that I've been there, and they're always more than willing to sit down, and they usually want to invite you in, even though many of them live in cardboard shacks. They'll invite you in and want to share with you what they have. One of the things that Ron goes on to say when he's describing the effect sheep have on people, he says, sheep are endearing because they respond to loving care so willingly, and even flighty, frightened ones follow the familiar herder with eager timidity. They thrive in the shepherd's care and return abundance to those who will care for them. Sheep alone, among the domesticated species, give back innocence and gentleness to almost any treatment they receive. And they can elicit the best from the best of us, those who are willing to give of themselves unselfishly. Well, those are powerful words about shepherds, and maybe that's one of the reasons that shepherds were the first ones that were invited to be a part of the story. You see, I also imagine that shepherds were ones that were willing to say yes, and they were willing to go, whereas others maybe they wouldn't. There was something about shepherds that that they were invited to go. Now, something else about shepherds is really important in this story, and that it tells us when Jesus probably was actually born. One of the questions I often get was, when is Jesus born? You know, because was it really December 25th? The answer is no. Most scholars believe that Jesus was probably born actually about this time of year, in March. And here's the reason. Because in the first century, when you had shepherds taking care of sheep, at night they would put them in a pen or a cave, and they would have a place where the shepherd would use their crook, their big thing, and the shepherd would make themselves into the gate, and they would sit there, and the sheep would sleep because they graze during the day. They don't graze at night. So the question is, why are the shepherds out at night? They're only out at night one time of year, and it's actually right now during lambing season. When the lambs are being born, they have to be out because they need to have more room for the ewes to have their baby lambs, and many times the babies are breech or have difficulty, and many would die if it weren't for the shepherds in the middle of the night helping bring those sheep into the world. That's one of the things that we understand as we look at this story, that probably it was lambing season. Now, why did they pick the 25th of December for the birth of Christ? Because the Gospels don't tell us the exact day. It tells us when Jesus died in terms of the Passover. It's right after the Passover. But we don't know the day he was born. And the reason the church picked December 25th is because of one of the things you're experiencing right now. Let me just ask you a question. Are all of you ready for some sunshine? A little less. I mean, we like the snow, but good reference. Why? Because your body is like, oh, I'm really enjoying. Are you kind of excited that we're going to have a little more sunshine? I mean, you didn't like getting up early today. Are you excited for a little more sunshine in the afternoon and the evening and get a little more daylight, a little more things? You know? Okay. Well, they picked December 25th, but it's right after the winter solstice. And the pagans used to celebrate that day. And they said, you know what? That's a good day for us to pick because Jesus coming into the world is like the light overcoming the darkness. And what better day to pick than the day when we symbolize and remember that the days are getting longer and the nights are getting shorter, and that's why we picked that day. But probably Jesus was born around this time. One of my news feeds I came across said it was talking about a very famous gentleman who's actually a shepherd, which I didn't know. You might know him. His name is Chris Pratt. He's the guy in the Avengers movies, and he's also a deeply committed Christian guy, and he actually has a farm with sheep on it, and he always schedules his shoots to be home during this time of year so he can help deliver the lambs out in the field. Because even today, shepherds are out in the field doing this, bringing those lambs into the world. Now, here's another connection that's really important to understand about the birth of Christ probably being around this time of year. You see, it was a Jewish, predominantly Jewish culture that was happening that Jesus was born into. And one of the other things that happened in the Jewish culture every year was this feast called Passover. And in order to have Passover, you had to have enough lambs that were a year old for every family to have one. So literally there would be several hundred thousand lambs being brought into the world in March, because the next March, when they hit the Passover Seder meal in late March or early April, they had to have enough lambs for the Passover feast. And eventually we would call Jesus our Passover lamb. And so most likely him coming into the world around that time makes a lot of sense for several different reasons as we think through it. But these shepherds were really critical in this story, because these shepherds were ones that heard from the angel to come and be a part of the birth, and they responded. And they heard these words, behold, they heard these words that said, you know, I want you, shepherds, who are, and by the way, the night shift shepherds were the lowest of the low. They still are seen, they're called Bedouins today, and they still are seen as the very lowest of the totem pole in Hebrew culture, and they were in the first century as well, and the night shift shepherds were even lower, and yet it was them that God came to and said, I want you to be a part of this. Now, they've built a beautiful church on top of the cave that I showed you a minute ago. If you go up on top of that, there's a beautiful church that's been built there, and it's built in a lot of marble, it's not very big. It's more of a chapel, and when you sit inside, this beautiful echo happens, and when we were in there as a group, we kind of just broke out in song. Thank you. all those scenes are in little alcoves in the chapel of the shepherds receiving this word from the angels that unto you is born this day in the city of David a child, a Savior. A Savior is born to you this day. A Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. Now here's what you need to understand about this phrase. There was only one person that was called Savior in the first century. There was one person who called himself Savior and Lord. Anybody want to guess who it was? Caesar. Caesar Augustus called himself Savior and Lord. So when the shepherds heard there was a baby that was being born and he will be Christ the Savior, Christ the Lord, they were like, wow. My guess is they may have been the only ones who would have listened. Because all the other folks who are higher up are like, I don't want to mess with my status and my place by calling someone else Lord other than Caesar. Yet these shepherds, these lowest of the low, were the ones that God called and were the first ones to come and see this child that was being born. So now you have Mary and Joseph in this first century parking garage, these two peasants, and these there's this great little short story called The Lambing Season where it tells you what it's like to be a shepherd out in the field delivering lambs, and just you're literally covered, covered with gook from finger to all the way up to your shoulders, and you're wet and your hands are callous and you're cold, and out of that you're called and it says come and you will experience this, and they come and they show up because there's something they wanted to see. And here's one of the things that we learn about the shepherds, about this story. This is a come and see for yourself faith. Because can I tell you, the shepherds weren't Christians. We don't even know if they were faithful Jews. They just were guys that were working out in the field, men and women, by the way, because when you go today, you see Bedouins who are men and women. We're going to learn next week, Moses met his wife Zipporah, who was a goat herder. She was also a shepherd. They're men and women, and they're out there, and they're willing to come and see. And what we learn in this story is that a big part of our faith is to come and see and check it out. This is why I tell you all the time as your pastor, you have to ask questions. You have to come and see. You have to wrestle. It has to be your faith. It can't be mine. People will say to me this sometimes. They'll say, Pastor Jeff, I think it's great that you pray for your wife and your kids every day. That's so awesome. And I'm like, great. How about you? It's a come and see and then do it yourself. You know, it's a DIY kind of faith, all right? It's not one that you're meant to live it all through me. I mean, people will come and say, Pastor Jeff, it's so great that we go to Guatemala and we go to Kenya and we go to the Navajo Nation and we go down to the soup kitchen. I just love being a part of a church that does that. And I'll look them in the eye and I'll say, so when are you going? Because if that's touched your heart, it's probably because God has something for you. What does God have for you? See, that's what the shepherds, they came and they saw, they came and they experienced. They didn't just sit from afar and watch. And then they went and they told people about what they saw. They said, here's what we saw. They went back to their jobs. They went back to their jobs as shepherds. Not like they all became something else. They didn't all become pastors or rabbis. They went back and they were shepherds. And so that's what it's meant to be like for, you know, people come on Christmas Eve. A lot of folks come on Christmas Eve and on Easter. And I'll every once in a while someone in the church will say, oh, isn't it a bummer that people just come on Christmas and Easter? And I'm like, actually, I think it's awesome. At least they came and they saw. The last year we did a sermon series right after Christmas on religions of the world, and I met a number of people who came on Christmas and they saw and they said, I need something more, and they started coming to the series of sermons, and a number of them as they were leaving said, some of them had tears in their eyes. One couple said, I haven't been in church in 40 years. Since our kid's wedding. And I was like, wow. And they said, I'm so glad I came and I experienced something. You see, our faith is a faith not just of our head, but of our heart. We're meant to come and experience it, and then we're meant to go and share it and live it. That's why you say we wanted to be Jesus Christ of the world. I mean, this is what it means to be shepherds in today's world, because all of us are called to come and to see and to experience, not just on Christmas, but even in March, when we sing some, because that silly, goofy pastor makes us sing Christmas songs, we're going to sing A Little Town of Bethlehem a little bit later. We'll be like, what day is it? What time of year is it? But it's meant to happen every day. And it's meant to stand in contrast with something else you see in Bethlehem, by the way. From Bethlehem, you look out on the horizon and you see this big mound. That mound did not used to be there, because that mound was built by someone in the first century. It was built by King Herod. It is a 7-story mountain that he had built to be his palace. There's some great drone footage I pulled off the web. We didn't go there this time, but I've been there before, and it's just this massive mound out in the middle of nowhere. And from here, you can see Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and he's got this beautiful place with pools and flowers, and then you go down inside and there's caves because it stores all of his booty down there, you know? All of his wealth is down in the middle of those caves, and this is what, I mean, it's just massive. And it's just, and that's meant to stand in contrast to these shepherds who are living in this little dinky town of 100 people, and there's, you know, hardly anybody living there of any means or anything. And here's this king looking out over, and then there's these shepherds coming to see and to live and to share what they saw. And we're meant to see this contrast when you're in Bethlehem as you look at these now archaeological ruins that we come to see and then experience this moment in a cave. And that leads to the last thing I want to leave you with today about this story in Bethlehem, which is this. Both Mary and Joseph went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and this is it. We often think of Mary as this beautiful figure who just does, I'm guessing she had a little chat with God. She had a little come to Jesus moment before he even, you know, came into the world, all right? Like, hey, how did I end up here? I mean, she couldn't see that in 2,000 years we all would be here, wanting to be a part, knowing that we're part of the story. You see, here's something. The shepherds, they're out in the field. They got work to do. And the angels come and say, I mean, they could have said, you know what? We're busy with the lambs. Give us a few weeks. But they interrupted. It was an interruption. And here's what this story reminds us. Every one of us will take a journey we don't want to take. Sometimes we take multiple journeys we don't want to take. I mean, we have things that happen to us we never planned or imagined, right? I know this because I've been your pastor for 16 years, and I've walked with you through the loss of children and the loss of your parents and the loss of spouses and cancer diagnosis and all kinds of things that came upon you didn't think were ever going to happen, and we've walked through all those things together, and in all those things we experience what Mary and Joseph and the shepherds experience in Bethlehem. And the promise of God is never that you won't take the journeys. The promise God made to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and to us is that he will always be with us. Because we are mortal, frail, fragile human beings, and sometimes life is not fair. That's just life. And we can either complain and whine and moan about it and do it, and sometimes that's okay, you know. Or we can recognize that God says, and now I see you and I look at you and there's joy again. And you get to the other side, and there's some, and that loved one that you lost, you know, is at peace. And even when you hear their voice singing songs next to you, even though they're not with you anymore, you have a little spark of joy and of hope. So the day before we're going to leave on this trip, my dad's been in hospice, and my brother calls and says, you know, the nurse is here and said it's going to happen in the next few hours or days. And I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. So we already scheduled to fly out of Denver in the evening, so I took an early morning flight, changed my flight, got there. I spent the day with my brother, and it's my half-brother, actually, and my stepmom, and I just sat with my dad. As he was, at that point, he was not conscious anymore, so we just sat with him, and I'm sitting there going, okay, do I stay? Do I go? What do? I have all the, you know, and my brother was great. He said, you need to go. It's okay. We'll be fine. And my sisters, they all live in the Denver area, so it was going to, you know. But I'm sitting there going, and now my dad and I aren't even close. I mean, we haven't had a great relationship for my entire life, really. Over the last month, we spent some good time together. But for the most part, I had all these feelings I did not expect to have. It was not a journey I expected to take. I thought it would be easy. Like, just get on the plane, go, it's no problem. But I went on the plane, and I went, and I'm just like, oh, should I be doing this or not? And then, can I... Here's the irony. He held on, and he died while we were in Bethlehem. I remember thinking, oh, that's the story right there. That's the story. Because Bethlehem, you know what Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. Bread which sustains. That's where Jesus was born. A young man that we would later call the bread of what? Life. Here's where it all comes together, by the way. We're going to move to Egypt next week, but I'm going to take you to Egypt for just a minute, because I want to remind you that the Bible is filled of stories with people, filled with people that took journeys they didn't want to take, all right? Abraham and Sarah, one of the really beginning stories in Genesis, they take this journey and they're all excited, but then they can't have kids. So then what happens? Abraham gets Hagar, the handmaid, and they have a child, Ishmael, and then Abraham and Sarah do get pregnant. So Abraham has this journey he has to take, where he has to send away his firstborn son. And it's a journey I can guarantee he didn't want to take. And then Isaac grows up and he marries Rebekah. And they have two boys. They have two boys who are Jacob and Esau, who are constantly fighting. And when they're teenagers, they are a royal pain in the rear. And they took the journey of parenting teenagers that many of us really feel like, how did I get here? Why am I doing this? And one of them even stole the birthright from the other. And Jacob becomes this leader who got there because he stole something from his brother. And then he has this woman he falls in love with. He falls in love with Rachel, but he ends up marrying Leah, the sister, and then he gets Rachel eventually. So he's got two wives, double trouble going on for him, right? He has 13 kids with them, and the youngest one is the favored son, and all the other ones pick on him and don't like him, but he acts like he's all that stuff. And then he, Joseph, ends up in a well because his brothers stick him there like, we're tired of you. I mean, these are not stories of people that went on journeys they wanted to take, because then Joseph gets sold to be a slave in Egypt. And when we were in Egypt, can I just tell you, there's still an area of the country around one of the forks in the Nile River that's called, the people call themselves, we are the people of Joseph. This is the land of Joseph. Because Joseph ends up there as a slave, but then he ends up being one of the right-hand men of the king. And he says to the king, there's going to be a famine, and the famine is going to mean everybody's going to die, so we need to save up food. So they save up enough grain to provide bread for people, and not only them, but then the Israelites, those brothers he didn't like that abandoned him, he invites them, and they all come, and he saves both the Israelites and the Egyptians because of the bread that he provides. He's the bread of life, and out of Egypt comes Jesus, who is the bread of life. And we're meant to make all these connections, because as we look at the story, we remember that the end of the story comes to this place where there's bread on a table. And the bread on the table is meant to remind us and help us remember all of those moments when God provides bread even in the middle of the journeys we don't want to take. I can guarantee you Mary and Joseph didn't want to go to Bethlehem, and they certainly didn't want to go to Egypt. And yet, here they are. And in the middle of that story, they come back. And this son of theirs, because here's the other thing. Mary would take another journey she didn't want to take. And that's when Jesus gets to the end of his life. And he's meeting with his disciples, and he takes the bread, and he says, whenever you eat this bread, this is my life, and remember it. Remember that it's meant to sustain you and to bring you hope, even in those moments when you're on the journey. And he looked at his disciples, and he knew they were all going to take journeys they didn't want to take. And they were all going to have troubles and struggles, and some of them were going to betray and abandon him, yet he still broke it and said, this is my life given for you, for every broken journey you take, and know that I will redeem even that. And likewise, he took the cup and blessed it and said, this is a cup of a new covenant. My blood poured out for you and for all for the forgiveness of those broken places, because sometimes you're on a journey that's terrible, and you made it happen. The things that you did. And let's face it, we all do. We all end up on a journey sometime. We're like, how did I end up here? And you're like, oh yeah, I did that. Duh. For those moments, Jesus said, this is a blood of a new covenant poured out for you. Whenever you drink this, remember, you are forgiven and set free. So I invite you to come to this table today. Whatever journey you're on, you've been on, bring it all here. And receive the bread of life, the cup of faith. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, thank you for Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place that would house our Lord and our Savior, that we sometimes wrestle with what that means for us. So God, help us to understand that as a Savior, he has come to heal the brokenness, to save us from not just the world and the journeys the world forces upon us, but from ourselves. For that we give you thanks. And God, we thank you that he can be our Lord. That just means you want us to put him first, to put this story first, to put this journey first. Help us to do that, God, because we often put so many other things first. In this moment, help us to come to you, put you first, and receive the grace and forgiveness that you offer. God, thank you. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon these gifts of the bread and the cup. May they be for us the bread of life, the cup of salvation, reminding us through Bethlehem, through the birth of your son, through Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds, that we can be a part of this story too. Help us to see your heart and your character reaching out to us, reaching out to those around us when we feel like there's no way home. God, may this be home today for us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the people of God said,